Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. The Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would add your blessing to its reading and preaching. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word, show us the meaning of your word, and apply it to our hearts. We thank you, Father, that you feed and nourish our very souls through the ministry of the word. Help us to have a deeper hunger and deeper thirst for your word. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, we are still very much so in early days in our new sermon series on the book of Romans. We began studying this book last Sunday, and we are still in many ways today considering the context of this book. Last week, we learned of what you might say we learned the who of the book of Romans. Who wrote the book of Romans? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, in fact, the very first word of the book tells us who wrote the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul. So we looked at that last week. What do we learn about Paul? And then we learned who this book was originally written to. Verse 7 of Romans chapter 1 tells us that this book, and it is an epistle, that means it's a letter. This letter was written to Christians living in the city of ancient Rome. And we saw that Paul described these Christians as being those who were called to belong to Jesus Christ, who are loved by God the Father, and who are called to be saints, called to be holy ones. And as we think about how Paul described these Christians in Rome, we realize that what he says of them there in verse 7, verse 6 of Romans 1, is not just true of those Christians living in Rome. It is true of all Christians everywhere throughout the age, that all Christians are called to belong to Jesus Christ, and that all Christians are loved by God the Father, and all Christians are called to be saints. Which means then that while the book of Romans was written to that first century Christian church there in the city of Rome, it was written to them, it was and is in many ways written for us today. Written for all Christians everywhere. So now this morning in our passage, Paul gives us then, having considered the who of the book of Romans, Paul gives us some insight into the why of the book of Romans. Why is it that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome? Some of you were here when I preached through the book of Galatians. And Galatians is in many ways sort of the little brother, if you will, to the book of Romans. Galatians was written first, but many of the themes, the topics overlap quite a bit between the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. In a lot of ways, I was thinking about this, our sermon series on the book of Galatians served almost as a primer for our study through the book of Romans. But as we studied Galatians, we were told very clearly why it is that Paul wrote that letter. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia to warn and protect them against false teachers who were coming into that church and preaching a false gospel. That's why Galatians was written. Likewise, as some of you know, I'm looking around this room, some of you are regular attenders of our Wednesday night Bible study. We've been studying the book of Colossians. You know that the book of Colossians was written for many of the same reasons as the book of Galatians. The church in Colossae was in danger of being led astray by false teachers, so Paul wrote to them to warn them. So what about the church in Rome? Why is it that Paul is led by the Spirit of God to write this letter to these Christians? Well, that's the big question, really. It's not entirely clear why Paul writes the book of Romans. There's a lot of sort of what you might call theories that are put forth based on clues scattered throughout the book of Romans. Some people think he wrote this to kind of prep for his future visit so that they would know what it is that he believes, what he teaches. Others believe that Paul had a serious issue in mind as he's writing the book of Romans. And unlike with the church in Galatia, the church in Colossae, we don't seem to be given any indication that the Roman church had an issue with false teachers. Unlike in the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we aren't aware of any serious controversy in the church in Rome. We aren't given any abundantly clear reasons why Paul wrote the book of Romans. And in fact, as I said last week, we're not even entirely sure who made up the congregation of the church in Rome. Were they primarily a Jewish church struggling with how to relate to their Gentile brothers and sisters in light of the new covenant? Were they primarily a Gentile church struggling with how to understand and apply the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws to the life of the church? We aren't told any of that. Though I will note today, our text does lead me to believe, especially verses 13 and 14, that this church was made up of primarily Gentile converts to Christianity. We'll say more about that as we go throughout our study on this book. But overall, there's a bit of ambiguity as to why Paul writes the letter to the church in Rome. But with that said, I think that today, at least our text today, gives us two very clear reasons why Paul is writing to this church. Two reasons which the Holy Spirit used to stir up his heart in writing to this congregation. And those two reasons, for whatever else we might want to say about why Paul wrote the book of Romans, these two reasons are very clearly stated to us today, and they are this. They are thanksgiving and love. Thanksgiving and love. Paul was thankful to God for the church in Rome, and Paul loved the church in Rome. For whatever other reasons Paul wrote the book of Romans, I think we can see from our text that Paul wrote this book because of at least these two reasons. So let's look at these verses again. Let's look at this text together. We're going to start first with the reason that Paul writes to the Roman church, because he is thankful. He is filled with thanksgiving. We see that right away in verse 8. Now, beloved, why would Paul begin this letter, as he does so many of his letters, really, with a statement of thanksgiving? Why does he begin his letter to the church in Rome with a statement of thanksgiving? Why does thanksgiving drive him to write this letter? Well, I think, personally, it is because Paul understood that really there was something quite remarkable happening there in that ancient city of Rome. Just think about the historical context of this. There in the capital city of that great pagan empire, there in the very same city that the Colosseum stood, a place which very shortly after Paul writing this letter, a place would be used for the persecution, the public execution of Christians. There in the city where Caesar was worshipped as a god among men, in that city was found a true, faithful Christian church. Against all human odds, you might say, Christ's church was thriving in that great pagan city. And Paul cannot help but praise God, thank God through Jesus Christ for this reality. He praises God for the wonderful truth that faithful saints were serving the true and living God there in ancient Rome. Now, I was thinking about this, and it made me think, now, I wasn't alive when this happened, but I've heard plenty of stories about this. It made me think of how this must have been very similar to how in communist China, for decades, we know Christianity has been oppressed. The church to this day is still being oppressed in communist China, but perhaps maybe not in the same way that it once was. But as China began to, and because of that, by the way, Western Christians, Christians in our own country, were very concerned for decades with the spread of the gospel in China. Could we get the gospel in to the Chinese people that they could hear and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And as China began to participate more on a global scale, as China began to open up, particularly in the 1970s, I think much to the surprise of many Christians in the Western world, we started to learn that there was a thriving underground church in China that for decades had been growing in that pagan communist nation. Against all human odds, the Christian church was growing in China. And of course, Christians in the Western world praised God and gave thanks for the work of His Holy Spirit there in that land. That had to be a little bit like what Paul was experiencing. To think that the church could not only be present, but actually thrive in a city like Rome, it leads to his heart overflowing with thanksgiving. And so he writes to this church so that they would know how thankful he is for them. Thankful for the work of the Lord there in that city. Thankful for their own renowned faithfulness to Christ. Now, in light of this, I think it's worth asking the question of how is it exactly that the church in Rome got there in the first place? Who planted the church in Rome? Well, we know for sure Paul didn't plant the church in Rome, right? Because he himself says more than once in our text today that he desires to go to Rome, but he's never been there. So it was not Paul. Well, who did plant this church? Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church would claim that Peter planted the church in Rome. Peter founded this church. And that idea is very important to them and their argument that the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church today, is the one true church built upon the rock that is Peter. But the reality is the evidence for that is pretty scant, especially from what we know about the ministry and life of Peter after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is very unlikely that Peter went to Rome and planted this church. So how did this church get there? Well, while Peter did not plant this church directly, I would say Peter's preaching played a significant role in the founding of this church. Acts chapter 2, which is the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, we are told that people from all over the world were gathered in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, specifically mentions visitors from Rome. And it is those visitors from Rome, I believe, who were present on the day of Pentecost to hear Peter's sermon, and most likely then took the gospel back to that city, eventually founding the Roman church. And over the course of a few decades between the day of Pentecost and the book of Romans, we find that that church grew both in number and in faith to the point where, as Paul says in verse 8, their faith is proclaimed in all the world. And so Paul states that one reason why he's writing this letter to them is to let them know that he is thankful to God for them. Now, I was thinking about that. Wouldn't that be a wonderful letter to receive, beloved? To receive a letter from another brother or sister in Christ, much less the great apostle Paul himself. A letter which says, listen, I'm writing to you just to let you know that when I pray, I thank God for you because of your faith. Must have been a tremendous encouragement to this church. Well, secondly, Paul writes to them because he loves them. Paul writes these brothers and sisters in Christ with an overflowing, I think, of warm brotherly affection. The kind of love I'm talking about here is the love that is special, unique amongst Christians. Now, admittedly, when we read these verses, we see Paul never says, "I'm writing to you because I love you." But if we take all that he says, especially beginning in verse 9, it becomes clear that Paul does indeed love the Roman church, and his love is expressed in several key ways. First, the end of verse 9 into verse 10, Paul's love for the Romans is expressed in the fact that he prays for them without ceasing. Paul says, "Whenever I pray for you." Clearly, that is a manifestation of the love that Paul has for these fellow Christians. Just think about this in terms of your own prayer life. I'd be willing to bet that all of you pray mostly for the people you love. Now, sure, you pray, and I would hope you pray, for people you may not have overflowing warm affections for, right? Your civil authorities, for example. Hopefully you are praying for your civil authorities. Peter and Paul both command us to pray for our kings. But do you have a particularly warm affection for your civil authority? Probably not. Even if your candidate is holding office, I'm going to guess that your affections do not overflow particularly strongly for whoever is holding office in your land. You love them, I would say, in the same way that you love all your neighbors, including your enemies. You have a general concern for their welfare. You desire to act lovingly towards them. But I'm willing to bet that you do not pray for them with the same frequency and fervency and urgency that you pray for a family member or a member of your church. The fact that Paul can say, "God is my witness, God himself will testify to this, I pray for you without ceasing," surely is evidence of his overflowing love for these saints in Rome. Paul also expresses his love at least four times in these few verses by showing his sincere desire to be in their midst. You see that verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, verse 15. There is a longing, to use Paul's own words in verse 11, to be with these brothers and sisters in Christ. And by be with them, I mean physically. Had the technology of live streaming existed in Paul's day, it wouldn't have been enough for him. He wants to be with them. Now, if you love someone, do you not desire to be with them, beloved? Do you not long to be together? Clearly, this longing, this desire is an expression of Paul's love for the church in Rome. And while Paul gives no insight into how or why it is that he's been prevented from going to see them, it is very evident that had it been up to Paul's own will, his own plans, his own desires, he would have been in the midst of the Roman Christians already. And so we know that Paul writes this letter because he's thankful for these Christians and because he loves these brothers and sisters in Christ, despite the fact that he's not been able to visit them and see them face to face. And it is worth noting that Paul goes on to further express his love for the Roman Christians by expanding upon why it is that he longs to be with them. The reasons why he longs to be with them, they only deepen his expressions of love for these brothers and sisters. So what are the reasons why Paul longs to see them? Apart from just loving them, Paul says, listen, I long to see you so that verses 11 and 12, I can use my spiritual gifts to strengthen and encourage you. Now, this is very important, beloved, because Paul here is giving us some important insight into the purpose of spiritual gifts. Every believer, and the book of Romans will talk about this more in later chapters, but we're going to talk about this a little bit right now. Every believer has a spiritual gift. Actually, it's probably safe to say every believer has multiple spiritual gifts. This is one of the things that's so remarkable about Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit falling on all flesh, it really is showing us that all believers are equipped by the Holy Spirit of God for ministry in some way or another. Part of that equipping is the giving, the imparting of spiritual gifts. Now, when I talk about spiritual gifts here, understand, I'm not talking about what some might think of when they think of spiritual gifts. I'm not talking merely about things like what we call the miraculous sign gifts, prophecy, tongues, miraculous healings. No, I'm talking about all the spiritual gifts, even the ones that you and I might consider today to be quite ordinary. The Bible, especially Paul himself, the Bible gives us several lists of spiritual gifts scattered throughout the New Testament. And they include things like, yes, teaching, but also encouragement. They include things like exhorting, but also things like acts of mercy and serving. One of these lists actually even includes something as totally mundane as the gift of administration. And so Paul is saying here that the purpose of these spiritual gifts is for the strengthening and the encouraging of your fellow Christians. You'll hear me say this often. Your spiritual gifts are not given to you for your own benefit. They are given to you for the building up and edification of the church. Paul wants to be with the Roman Christians so that he can use his Spirit-given gifts to strengthen and build up his brothers and sisters in Christ there in Rome. He also says in verse 13 that he wants to see the Roman Christians so as to reap some harvest among you. Another way to translate that is to say, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you. Now, what is Paul saying there? Well, he's stating his confidence, his belief in the fact that if he was amongst the Roman Christians, there would be a great bearing of spiritual fruit. Perhaps that means a greater bearing of the spiritual fruit he discusses in places like Galatians 5, where he lists the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe it would be a growth in spiritual knowledge. Maybe it would be all of it. It's hard to know what specifically Paul is talking about here, but the overall point, I think, is clear. Paul knows that to be physically present with the Christians in Rome would do some serious spiritual good. And it would not just be to the spiritual good of the congregation there in Rome, but it would also be to Paul's spiritual good. The bearing of fruit would not just be that congregation bearing more fruit because the great Paul is with them. Paul's saying, I'm going to bear fruit too. You're going to bear fruit in me. And he says that explicitly in verse 12, where he says that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, yours and mine. Paul longs to be with the Romans so that he can be encouraged by the fellowship of believers, so that he can be encouraged by their spiritual gifts, so that they may bear some fruit in him. It's not just about his ministry to them. He also knows that they will minister to him as well. Now, let me stop here. Just briefly, challenge you by asking you this question. Is this how you think about coming to church on the Lord's Day? Why do you come to church, beloved? Well, some of you no doubt come, although you may not openly admit this. Some of you no doubt come because of a sense of obligation. Okay, I say I'm a Christian. This is what Christians do. I should be there just to say I'm there. Cross it off my to-do list today. Some of you may come to a church because this is your family history, this is where your friends are, this is your social club, this is a place where you think you have influence. Hopefully that's none of you, but in many churches there are people there for those reasons. Some of you come, hopefully all of you come, because you love God and you have a sincere desire to worship Him. But beloved, let me also challenge you in light of what Paul says here today. While it is true, you should 100% come because you love God and desire to worship Him, you should also come because you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You should come, and not just to gathered worship on Sunday mornings, but also come and be involved in as much of the church's life and ministry as humanly possible because you love Christ's body. You long to be with the saints, and you know that by coming, you will be a blessing to your brothers and sisters in Christ, including your minister, by the way, including me. You will be a blessing to us as you use your spiritual gifts to strengthen and encourage us, and your brothers and sisters will use their spiritual gifts to bear fruit in you. You will be encouraged. You will be strengthened. You will be blessed. That is how Christian love, I think, is made most abundantly manifest, beloved, by gathering together, by worshiping together, by building up and edifying one another through the use of our spiritual gifts. And I encourage you to remember that truth, that when you come, whether it's to church on Sunday morning, whether it's to prayer meeting, whether it's to Bible study, Sunday school, fellowship meals, whatever it is, when you come, you are building up and strengthening your brothers and sisters in Christ. Which also means when you decide to not come, we all are losing out. Not only are you losing out on the spiritual edification that you could have received by coming, but we all are losing out because you're not here to feed and nourish and strengthen us. So I encourage you to remember that truth. Not only remember it, but apply it to your life. Apply it to your life. Be driven by it to the point where you begin to grieve when you are hindered from assembling together with the body of Jesus Christ. Well, there's one more reason that Paul gives as to why he longs to be with the Romans, and that's found in verse 15. Paul says he is eager to preach the gospel to them. Out of love, Paul wants to proclaim Christ to them, beloved. Why does he so lovingly long to be in their midst? Because he's eager to proclaim Christ. Now, you might find that to be a little odd. If you tend to think of the gospel in terms of something that you only preach to those who need to be converted to Jesus Christ, you might find it odd that Paul, being driven by love, is eager to preach the gospel to the Roman church. Because after all, these are Christians that Paul's writing to. After all, why would, you know, these are people who are looking to Christ already. Why would he be eager to preach the gospel to them if they belong to Christ? If your understanding of the gospel is that it's only preached for the conversion of souls, that's probably what you're thinking at this point. But we have to understand this, beloved. The preaching of the gospel is not merely for the conversion of the unbeliever. It is also, and I would say perhaps primarily, for the edification, for the building up, for the strengthening, for the establishing, for the sanctifying of the Christian. Tim Keller, he was a minister in our own denomination. People have varying degrees of opinions on Tim Keller and his life and ministry. But I think he said this once, and I think it's very helpful for us to this point. Tim Keller said this: we never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub on a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity. It is the A to Z of Christianity. It is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make progress in the kingdom. It is the way we grow and are renewed. The solution to each and every problem. The key to each closed door. The power through every barrier. Now, Tim Keller was absolutely right about that. And it means then that we, every week, need to hear the gospel. And Paul himself knew that was true, which is why he was eager to go to Rome out of love and proclaim the gospel to these Christians there. So, why did Paul write the book of Romans? Because he was thankful for the Lord's work in Rome, and because he loved the Roman Christians. And that love for them is most clearly manifested through his eagerness to preach the gospel to them. And I would say then that the rest of the book of Romans is Paul's way of feeding the Roman church with the gospel until, in God's divine providence, he is able to physically be amongst them. And so in light of that, as we close this morning, beloved, we, in light of all of this, we end up with a question before us. A question that we need to answer before we go any further in our study on the book of Romans. A question that, given Paul's frequent use of the word, demands an answer. And that question is this: what is the gospel? What is it that Paul is so eager to preach to the Romans out of love for them? Paul has used this word gospel several times already in chapter 1, just in the first 15 verses. And he's going to go on in our text next week, Lord willing, to use that word again, verse 16, where he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. So what is the gospel? What is it Paul's eager to preach? What is it that he is not ashamed of? Now, if you asked random Christians off the street this question, what is the gospel? You'd probably get a wide range of answers. And no doubt many people who claim to be Christians would say something like this: the gospel is God loves you, Jesus died for your sins, and all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart and you'll have everlasting life. That is exactly what many people believe the gospel is. And maybe even some of you believe that that's what the gospel is. Chances are, if that is what you believe the gospel is, you probably also think that the gospel is not something that is preached faithfully every week here from this pulpit. But beloved, let me be clear about this. That is not the gospel. Find me one apostle. Find me Jesus himself who frames the gospel in those terms. You cannot find it in the scriptures. The Bible never says God loves everyone just the same. Jesus died for everyone's sins. And if you would just ask Jesus into your heart, you can be saved. It does not exist in the Word of God. And so if that's what the gospel is not, then what exactly is the gospel? It's a harder question to answer than we actually think. And there's a reason why many Christians who know the gospel and who are trusting in Christ struggle at times to summarize the gospel. And the reality is, in the New Testament, the gospel is spoken of really in three different ways. And because of that, it can be hard. It can be hard to say, well, here's the gospel clearly summarized for you. So in the four gospel accounts, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel, which literally means good news, I think most of you know that. The word gospel means good news. The gospel, in the four gospel accounts, is framed squarely within the idea of the gospel of the kingdom of God. What was the message of John the Baptist? What was his good news that he preached? Well, Matthew tells us John the Baptist went about preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What were the first words of Christ's public preaching ministry? The exact same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The good news in the four gospels is synonymous with the good news of the kingdom. As R.C. Sproul put it, in the four gospel accounts, the term gospel was about the dramatic moment in history when, through the long-awaited Messiah, the kingdom of God had broken through in time and in space. The good news was the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, then, as you get into the other writings of the New Testament, you see the gospel spoken of in more specific terms. The gospel becomes specifically, then, in the rest of the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meaning, beloved, that at the heart of the gospel of the kingdom of God is the person and work of Christ Jesus. How is it that God's kingdom has broken through in real time and in real space into our world? It has broken into our world through the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Through his life, through his atoning death on the cross, through his glorious resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his sending forth of the Holy Spirit, and one day the full consummation of the kingdom by Christ's glorious return. That is how the gospel breaks into this world. That's how the kingdom breaks into this world. Jesus is the one who is at the very heart of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so then the question becomes, okay, Jesus ushers in the glorious kingdom of God. How do I get in on it? How can I, as a wretched, fallen sinner who deserves to be shut out from the kingdom, how can I ever get into God's glorious eternal kingdom? And that brings us to the third way that the gospel is spoken of in the New Testament, beloved. Because the gospel then becomes about how you and I can actually be made right in the sight of the holy God, be forgiven of our sins, be given everlasting life. This is where the New Testament authors take Paul in the book of Galatians, for example, but certainly not limited to that. This is where the authors of the New Testament begin to write and speak about the glorious truth of justification, of salvation being an act, a work, a gift of God's grace alone, received by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That the wretched sinner is forgiven of all their sins, given the very righteousness of Christ, brought into a right relationship with the holy God, and made a citizen forever of God's eternal kingdom through an act of God's unmerited grace. The gospel, beloved, it is the good news of the kingdom of God, ushered in by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, second coming, and it's about how one who is estranged from God can be restored and brought into the kingdom by resting in and receiving Christ alone for their salvation. Now that, along with the multitude of other truths and benefits that flow out of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is the gospel. And that's what Paul is eager to preach amongst the Roman Christians. That's what Paul's going to go on and flesh out in tremendous detail throughout the pages of the book of Romans. And beloved, that is what we do indeed strive to proclaim every week from this pulpit. Whether there's an open invitation to receive Christ or not, we proclaim the gospel because we strive to proclaim Christ Jesus himself. Now listen, the reason I say all of this is not to overcomplicate what the gospel is, but I say it to challenge some of your perceptions of what it means to actually preach the gospel. Because according to some of your perceptions, Paul himself is not preaching the gospel. I say it so that you would understand what Paul means when he says he's eager to preach the gospel. What I want you to see, what I want you to understand is, above all else, at the heart of the gospel is the proclamation of Christ. And so, do you want to know how to proclaim the gospel to others? How to evangelize? Beloved, it really is simple. You point people to Christ. You show them the glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ. You call on them to repent of their sins and receive the crucified and risen Lord by faith for the forgiveness of their sins and for their salvation. Proclaim that God's grace is poured out freely upon anyone who looks to and rests in Christ alone for their salvation. Do you want to know how to judge whether a church is a true gospel-preaching church? Then you look for Christ. The Christ of the Bible, by the way, not the Jesus of our own human invention. Look for the Christ of the Bible. Is he being preached? Is he being proclaimed? Is he being exalted? Wherever Christ is preached, wherever Christ is proclaimed, wherever Christ is exalted, beloved, there is the proclamation of the gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God has broken into our world in real time and in real space through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you, even you, through Christ, can be forgiven of all your sins, reconciled to God, and made citizens of his eternal kingdom. Beloved, let me end with this just very briefly, just to bring everything back around to Paul's reasons for writing the book of Romans, his love for this church in Rome. I want you to realize this as we close today, that an eagerness to preach the gospel, that very well may be the greatest expression of love that any minister could ever show to a church of Jesus Christ. Do you want to find a church and a pastor, a minister, who will love you well and tend to your soul out of love? Then find a pastor who is eager to preach Christ to you, just as Paul was eager to preach Christ to the church in Rome. And may our prayer be that every pulpit in every church across our land be filled with men who manifest their love for Christ's bride through their eagerness to proclaim the gospel.